John 1:14, and hopefully those guys in the back will be okay. So we're kind of going in right here to the middle of the first section of John. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So there's a lot here in this one verse, and I'm not going to have time this morning to unpack every bit of it. But what I started with this morning is what I want you to think about is, as you think about the Old Testament and how God shows himself to us, how he saves his people, what he tells us about himself, what things come to your mind? If you look back in the book of Exodus, you don't need to turn there, but that's where we see the first hint of God making it very clear to us in terms of redemption, why he saves people, and how he saves them. What I want you to note here, it's not the way we typically might think of it. In other words, if we were to ask and think on our own intellect, why does God save people? What is his ultimate aim in saving people? I will argue with you this morning that it's not what we might typically think of. So in Exodus 6, God himself is speaking. And so, you know, if you're not familiar with it, of course, the Israelites are in slavery in Egypt. And they're crying out to God for deliverance. And God, in Exodus 6, says this. He speaks to Moses, and he says to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I heard the groaning of the people of Israel whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Now there's a lot there, and we're not preaching through Exodus, so I'm not going to go over all those details. But I hope there's one phrase that stuck out to you over and over and over. I am the Lord. Now, in your English Bible, it probably has Lord all caps, if you're looking at that, L-O-R-D, all caps. That's because in the original Hebrew, that is actually not the word for Lord. In Hebrew, the word for Lord is Adonai. Adonai is the word for Lord or master. But in Hebrew, that's actually not the word there. The word there is Yahweh. In other words, when God here is speaking, it's a bit confusing in our English translation. By my name, the Lord, I have not made myself known. That doesn't make sense. The Lord isn't a name. The Lord is a title. Master is a title. What God is actually saying there is, I have not revealed my personal name. By my name, Yahweh, I have not made myself known. And so here, in this passage we looked at, God said, by my name, I am Yahweh. By my name, Yahweh. I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burdens, and you shall know that I am Yahweh. Over and over in the book of Exodus, if you read the book, you will see that over and over, everything God does to deliver the Israelites from slavery in Egypt and to bring them to Mount Sinai, to enter into a relationship with them, is for one purpose and one purpose only. That Yahweh's name might be exalted. That God's name, that God's glory might be manifested in all the earth. That is the purpose of God's work in the book of Exodus. Yes, God saves the Israelites, but he saves them for a bigger purpose. And that purpose is to make his name known, to declare his name in all the earth. Other passages, in 7:5, for example, God says, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, that I am Yahweh, when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. In verse 17, the same chapter, thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am Yahweh. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and this will turn into blood. Over and over, we see that phrase repeated in the book of Exodus. You shall know that I am the Lord. Whenever God reveals himself in Scripture, whether it's through the manifestation of his glory, like on Mount Sinai, whether it's through the performance of incredible acts and deeds, like turning the Nile River into blood, or doing all the other things that he does in the book of Exodus or in the Old Testament, whenever God manifests his glory, whenever he does these mighty deeds only God can do, whenever he gives his word to the prophets, all of that is revelation. And all of that revelation has one purpose and one purpose only. Ultimately, to exalt the name of God. That God's uniqueness, that he is the only true God, and that he is to be worshipped and glorified in all the earth by all people, is the purpose of the entire Old Testament. Say it again. If you wanted to sum up, what is the entire Old Testament about? That Yahweh might be known as the only true God and worshipped and exalted in all the earth. Go open up this week to the book of Psalms and see how many times a psalmist praise the name of God, exalt the name of God, praise God for how great he is and how wonderful he is and how majestic he is. The Psalms are full of nothing but the praise of God. Because that is the essence of Old Testament faith. Whenever God reveals himself in the Old Testament, whether it's through the manifestation of his glory, the communication of his word, or through mighty deeds, it's always that his name might be exalted in all the earth. We see it in the book of Exodus. We also see it later on in the book of Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is living in a time when the Israelites need deliverance again. They're praying for deliverance because they see the Babylonians are coming and they're at the gates of Jerusalem and they're petrified about what is going to happen. And God gives a message to Ezekiel and it's not a good message. The message that God gives to Ezekiel to tell the Israelites is, I am going to allow the destruction of Jerusalem and the complete and utter destruction of the temple for my name's sake. Because the people have become so corrupted. They're so corrupt with the name of God. You know, remember I said that the essence of Old Testament faith is that God's name might be exalted among all the earth. That was the purpose of the Israelites. To live in such a way that all the surrounding nations would see them and go, I don't know who it is you worship, but I want to worship that God. That was the whole call. The reason why you have the Leviticus and all the law was so that people would live in a way that the surrounding nations would look upon them and go, oh my goodness, I don't know what you have, but I want it. And that they would be drawn to worship of God. Instead, as Ezekiel and other prophets point out, the sinfulness and the wickedness and the injustice of the people in Israel blaspheme the name of God. So that the surrounding nation looked upon them and said, well, I don't know what God that is. I don't want anything to do with that God. And so God had no choice in this sense. He had to cleanse the temple and to cleanse the corruption from his people. But he does it for his name's sake. Here's what he says in the book of Ezekiel. He says, you find it here. In chapter 6, you shall know that I am the Lord. The same, that I am Yahweh. The same phrase as in Exodus. You shall know that I am the Lord. When they're slain by among their idols. It's not the Israelites here, by the way. When they're slain by among their idols around their altars on every high hill, on all the mountaintops, under every green tree, under every leafy oak, wherever they offer pleasing aroma to all their idols. In promising renewal, God says, yet I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish for you an everlasting covenant. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you take your sisters, both your elder and your younger, and I give them to you as daughters, but not on account of the covenant with you. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord. The Old Testament, from beginning to end, is you can boil it all down to one thing. God reveals himself that people might know him as the one true and only God. That they might worship him and that his name might be exalted in all the earth. And you say, okay, that's great. What does that have to do with John? In John 1:14. Well, let's turn there. If you turn from back into Exodus, go back to John 1:14. John writes his gospel with a thoroughly John's gospel is thoroughly entrenched in the Old Testament. He presents the mission of Jesus as the fulfillment of all the Old Testament paradigms and ideas about who God is, about how God delivers people, and about why God delivers people. Only he makes a radical declaration. Who God is, how he delivers people, and why he delivers them is now going to be accomplished through Jesus. That's what he says here in 1:14. He says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, if you were an Israelite hearing that phrase, you would be astounded if you believed it to be true. For one thing, remember that passage I just read to you in Ezekiel? At that point in Ezekiel, what happens is the glory of God departs from the temple. Because the people have been so disobedient, the glory of God leaves the temple. That's one of Ezekiel's visions. From that moment until John 1:14, God's glory has departed from the people. Think about that. Imagine as a parent, and you walk out on your kids, you just leave them. And they've been for themselves, they've got to figure out life for themselves. That's what it would have been like in a much more dramatic way for the Israelites. Their whole identity was to be the people of God. When God's glory left the temple, they had no reason to exist anymore. Everything that we're about, all the Old Testament about Exodus and deliverance and salvation and covenant and all of that, is all about that God will dwell with his people. But that glory left. The temple was destroyed. And even though by the time Jesus came on the scene, the temple itself, the building had been rebuilt, the majority of Jews did not feel that that was the proper temple. I don't want to get into history with you, but let's just say that they did not feel that that was God coming again and dwelling with them, that there were political things behind that temple. So when John here says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that we saw his glory, they're hearing here Exodus language. They're hearing deliverance language. They're hearing revelation language. Our God, Yahweh, has made himself known again to us. Only in a way that far transcends anything in the Old Testament. You think a cloud of fire is powerful and earth-shattering? Imagine God dwelling with you in the flesh. Because you see, even at Sinai, which is probably the time when the Israelites could have beheld the glory of God to the greatest extent. You remember what God said there? Don't touch the mountain. If you do, you're going to die. And the people, when they heard the voice of God, this is back in Exodus, when they heard the voice of God thundering from Mount Sinai, you remember what they said? They said, Moses, please speak for us. We cannot bear to hear the voice of God. It is so terrifying to us. Because you see, they were a sinful people. And to be that close to the glory of God was terrifying. But here John says, the glory of God has dwelt among us and we have seen it. And he says, we beheld his glory as of the only one from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is a radical declaration by the Apostle John. That Jesus is the embodiment, the indwelling of the glory of God. And what one commentator noted here, and I really appreciated it, is oftentimes we might think that the physical body of Jesus masked the glory of God. That if the glory of God is there, we kind of had to look through the body to see it. Right, like one of those older, back in the 90s, those things where you had stared at for a long time, and then you could kind of make sense of what the picture was. Those 3D things, you guys remember those? That's not what John's saying here. He's not saying, okay, well, there's Jesus, and he has this earthly, dirty, stinky, normal body, but if you look close enough, you can see God's glory. He's saying here that when Jesus was doing what Jesus did in his life, when Jesus was speaking, when Jesus' own words, when he was living his life, God was at work. So when Jesus spoke, his words with his voice in Aramaic, God was speaking. When Jesus held out his hands and healed someone, God was healing. That's the point here, is that to behold Jesus in all of his incarnational glory was to behold God. What a marvelous, unbelievable declaration. And then he says this, and I don't know about you, but this has always bothered me. In fact, it bothers translators, which is why it might be translated differently in your Bible. He says, we have beheld his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's what my version says. Yours might say, the one and only from the Father, or the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Translators and scholars have debated over the meaning of that word for a long time. What is John trying to say here? And if you follow the Gospel of John and you read through it, several times he will talk about Jesus being the only one from the Father. Actually, John 3:16, if you look there, the famous verse, for God so loved the world that he sent his Son? No, his only Son. The same word there. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It's the exact same word. Why does John talk about Jesus being the only Son? The one and only Son. The word in Greek is monogenes. Why does he use that word here? Because, see, I don't like words in the Bible that don't seem to be necessary. This word isn't necessary. On face value, John could just say in 1:14, and we saw his glory is of that from the Father, full of grace and truth. Okay. I get it. I understand. So why does he say we saw his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth? Why did he not say in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his Son, that we should have eternal life? Why does he say his only Son? We have no evidence that there was some kind of debate back in the day between, you know, multiple people claiming to be the Son of God. So what was it? What was John trying to get at? In the Old Testament, when God revealed himself, what was his point? His point was this: I alone am God, and there is no other. I alone am God. When God revealed his personal name, it was to make it clear that there is only one God and one God only. To use a cliched example that I heard when I was young, it stuck with me, is if someone walked up to Marcus here and said, hey, Marcus, and they said, hey, Steve. I'm not Steve, I'm Marcus. Hey, John. I'm not John, I'm Marcus. If people kept calling a bunch of different names, they'd say, look, I have one name, and that's my name. God was making the Old Testament, look, I'm not the gods of the Egyptians. I'm not the gods of the Chinese. I'm not the gods of the Germans. I alone, Yahweh, am God. And when I make myself known, it's so that you know that there's only one God, and one God only. Only one God is the creator of the world. Only one God is the savior of the world. Only one God is Lord of the world. And that is Yahweh. And I think when John says here that Jesus, the word of God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory as of the only Son from the Father, he's using that same language. That just as Yahweh is the one and only God, Jesus is the one and only Son. It's a declaration in John's mind of the divinity of Jesus Christ. He alone is the Son. He alone delivers. He alone possesses all the attributes of our divine Savior. I've been thinking a lot about the fact that in our world, God is immensely powerful. But he doesn't display the kind of power that we like, does he? Just the other day, I was talking with someone about right now in Iran. There is one of the fastest growing church movements in the world right now is in Iran. And Iran is a place of immense persecution for believers. They don't have air conditioning. They don't have microphones. They don't have seminaries. They don't have denominations. They have nothing. And to become a believer there is to risk everything. And yet, it is one of the fastest growing churches in the world right now. That is the power of a one and only Son. There is no other Savior but Jesus. And Jesus right now, just like in the Gospel of John, is at work making sure that the world, although it rejects him, will one day not be able to deny that salvation comes through one and one alone. Because only one has the power to save, and that is Jesus. You take the biggest, strongest, meanest rulers of this world, and you pit them against Jesus, and they will lose every single time. That's what John means here. That Jesus is God, and that no one can thwart his plan or his mission. And what's fascinating is that to be a Christian is not just to worship Jesus as the instrument of your salvation, but the goal of your salvation. What I mean is this. John himself makes, if you were a Jew, John makes one of the most radical declarations ever in his own gospel. You know what it is? In John chapter 20. In John chapter 20, he says, I can't find it in my notes, so I'm between there and myself. As he's summing up his book, as he's summing up his gospel, he says this. I'm going to summarize, I can't find it. I'm writing these things to you that you might believe and have eternal life, and that you might believe upon the name of the Son. I'm looking for it here, right? 31, that's what I was going to say. So John 31. Yeah, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in whose name? In Jesus' name. Friends, for a Jew, that's a radical declaration. Because you have salvation through Yahweh. That's what the whole Testament's about. Yahweh alone is God. He alone saves. So when John says here that we can have salvation and eternal life in the name of Yeshua, in the name of Jesus, that is very clear what he means there. That Jesus is God. And that he alone can save. And just like in the Old Testament, salvation is not just, God doesn't just save us. How do I express this? Jesus is not just the instrument of our salvation, he is the point of it. Why did God deliver the Israelites? So that his name would be exalted on their lips, in their lives. Because that was what salvation was all about. And when we are saved through Jesus, it is so that he will be what our lives are all about. That our lives will be lived to his glory. That our lives will magnify the name of Jesus. And that may sound simple, but if we truly live that way, we will live, no matter where we are in the world, like the Iranians. You see, their suffering is obvious, it's easy to see. It's very clear. They can go to prison. They can lose everything. But make no mistake, any human being on this planet who really lives to exalt the name of Jesus is embracing a life where they will be rejected by the world. And yet, in and through all of that, Jesus' name will be known. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul helps us see very clearly the point of salvation. He says this. He says, therefore, this is the beginning of verse 8, and being found in human form, this is very similar to John 1:14, by the way, speaking of Jesus, and being found in human form, he humbles himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The essence of Christian faith is the affirmation that Jesus is Lord. And this is so central to our faith that Paul here says, at the end of days, the entire cosmos, all angels and spirits and humans and demons will all bow and declare and exalt the name of Jesus. You know, I'm preaching this message, because we're preaching through John, but with a particular focus in mind that we have to, living in America, we have to inoculate ourselves to the way that Jesus is, quite frankly, treated like trash, even in the evangelical church. In the evangelical church, when I turn on certain radio stations, it's very clear what name they're exalting. It's very clear what purpose they talk about in terms of Christian faith. It's not Jesus. His name may come up. But sadly, I think you walk into the average evangelical church, and you're going to hear a message that's about you and what you need. That you are the point of salvation. That your happiness, your feeling good about yourself, your well-being, that is the ultimate point of salvation. And the sad tragedy is that that is a part of salvation. I mean, when God brings us into glory, we rightly worship God, amazing things will happen in our lives. But if we take that good thing, we make it the ultimate thing, we will find ourselves utterly destroyed. And so as American Christians, we have to inoculate ourselves from the ways that we, in our own culture, and even on our own hearts, of course. We want to make our Christian faith about us, and not about Jesus, our Savior. I'm not the world's greatest theologian, the world's greatest preacher, but let me just say it this way, that as you grow in your faith, listen to preaching and listen to teaching that is going to orient your heart towards a life of worshiping Jesus. He alone is God. There is no other. When we put ourselves up there, we make ourselves the point of salvation, then we will find, even though it might feel good for a moment, that it will utterly destroy. And I got to tell you, not to sound the old fuddy-duddy, but the younger you are, and the more true that is. Because we live in a culture where I think the younger you go, the more easy it is to live in a culture that makes much of you. We're surrounded. It's just the air we breathe. There's an old saying of, it's an illustration I've heard before about two fish, old fish and young fish, and they pass by each other, the old fish asks the young fish, "How's the water?" The young fish says, "What? What do you even mean?" The whole point is, when you're a fish, how do you know what water is, right? And I think, when you're talking to people who are younger, encouraging them to step outside themselves is a very good and helpful thing. If you're a younger person in here, let me encourage you to talk to your parents, to read books that are going to help you orient your life around Christ, and help you get away from self-worship. Self-worship is our default. And we can turn any religion into self-worship, including our own. So let me just encourage you with all that. And let you pray for us, and then we're going to spend some time enjoying the Lord's Supper. Father God, I thank you that your word to us this morning from John 1:14 reminds us that we are your people. And that your Son, Jesus, is not just the instrument of our salvation, that he is the point, the purpose of salvation, that you designed from the very beginning, before the foundations of the earth, you knew all and you purposed it all to bring glory to your name. As we enter into fellowship with you, as you save us, the whole point in the end is that Jesus' name might be exalted. And God, our human hearts, they want to exalt ourselves. And we can find all kinds of reasons and rationalizations and ways of doing that are both big and small. And yet when we keep reminding ourselves through your word that our lives are meant to be lived around Christ, to exalt his name, it is a merciful antidote to our own sin, to our own ego, to the lies we believe about ourselves and to the lies that are existing in the world around us. So to that end, I ask that your Spirit would help us see ourselves for who we really are and to worship Jesus more truly and faithfully. In his name we pray. Amen.